Welcome once again to By Grace. We're thrilled that you're here to celebrate the Lord with us this morning. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open up to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7. As always, we're engaged in sermon series where we go verse by verse through books of the Bible. Today, we're going to continue our journey through Luke 7. We'll begin where we left off last week in verse 17. So Luke chapter 7, verse 17. I remind us every week, because it's essential every week that we remember that this is God's word spoken to us that we might hear it and receive it by faith. Luke 7, verse 17. And this report about Jesus spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. The disciples of John reported all these things to him, and John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And when the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?'" In that hour, Jesus healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. And he answered them, "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do come this morning asking to hear your voice. Father, we come ready to celebrate your goodness, ready to declare and be in awe of your power. We come to lift our voices up to you, to sing you the praise that you so richly deserve. Father, we also come as strugglers. We come as men, women, and children who are deeply discouraged at times, saddened at times, filled with grief at times, laboring in doubt at times. We also come celebrating life, celebrating victory, celebrating goodness. Father, we ask this morning that no matter where we are on a scale of human emotion or experience, that you would move us beyond ourselves and beyond our circumstances, that we would behold the risen King of glory, and that we would be changed. Changed to celebrate all the more, changed to believe in new and powerful ways. Father, we pray this morning that you would speak effectively to us, that we might hear and believe. We ask it in the name of Jesus Christ, and all God's people agree. Amen. Can you remember a time, a moment, even a season of loneliness? Can you remember a time, a moment, a season of being disappointed with God? Can you remember a time where grief seemed to be winning? Can you remember a moment in your life filled with doubt, filled with fear, filled with an anxiousness that is unrelenting? Can you remember a moment? Can you remember a season? Can you remember a time where Jesus appeared to fail in meeting your expectations? If you have no memory of a moment like that, you're going to have to imagine it this morning. Because we will not understand John the Baptist's question in this text if we do not tap into our understanding of loneliness, our understanding of disappointment, our understanding of unmet expectations. Jesus is going to move. He's going to move in the hearts of the crowd that follows him. He's going to move in the hearts and minds of followers of his and of John the Baptist. But we must first recognize with sober humility, John the Baptist's plight. See, what we're told in verse 17 is that Jesus has a report about him spreading throughout the countryside, spreading into Galilee and Judea, filling Jerusalem city and town. Jesus is performing unimaginable miracles. Just last week, we looked at him walking up to the procession of a funeral and bringing the boy back to life. Is that a story you would tell if you had witnessed it? See, we marvel at his miracles. We marvel at the ability that he has, the tenderness he displays. We marvel at all of these things when we are free to behold the action of the Messiah beginning his reign. But what is it like if you're the one not healed? What if you're the one whose funeral never gets interrupted? It's not as though Jesus healed all. It's not as though Jesus, forbid all funeral processions in his day. It's not as though he resurrected every loved and lost one on the face of Israel. If we're really going to understand what's going on, we have to be honest with our questions. We have to be willing to cultivate a holy curiosity. That's at the center of this text. So yes, the good news is spreading. The report is going forth to every nook and cranny, to every crack and area of that region. The news is spreading. Jesus is on God's team, a mighty prophet perhaps. He's certainly an instrument of God visiting with his people. That's where we left off last week. That they're worshiping at least the God that he works for and are declaring his presence. They've come that far to see that Jesus is an avenue of the presence of God at least. So of course the stories go. Of course the good news is being spread and passed out. And one of the most amazing things is this report about him being discussed in verse 17 actually reaches even into prisons. Specifically a prison where John the Baptist was languishing. Languishing in darkness, languishing in alone. Though not fully alone. What we read in verse 18, the disciples of John reported all these things to him. Two things of note. First, that John is not alone by himself. He has regular visitation. Second, that visitation is given by those who still see him as their teacher. They still see John the Baptist as their leader. They're not just disciples of God. They're specifically referenced here as disciples of John the Baptist. So we can understand the complexity of John's predicament. What do we know about John the Baptist thus far? Well, lots of things. First, that he had a miraculous birth narrative as a precursor to the miraculous birth narrative of Jesus. We've seen the powerful and effective ministry that John the Baptist has had. We've seen his family connection to Jesus. These guys are cousins. They knew each other in the womb. We're told that the Holy Spirit was given to John before birth. Let that inform your view of life in the womb. John the Baptist has been a mighty prophet of God. In fact, he is, in one sense, the last Old Testament prophet, even though he only appears in the New Testament. John the Baptist is a great man, and we're going to talk about that more next week as we get into the response of the crowd as Jesus teaches them about John the Baptist. But make no mistake, on one moment of John's life, as he's 30 and Jesus is coming for the ordination, the baptism given to him, John the Baptist sees him and points and says, "For all to hear, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John knows who Jesus is. John has lived his whole life preparing the way, the coming of the Lord. We spent a lot of time talking about what it means that John the Baptist's ministry was to take crooked roads and make them straight like a highway. What it meant that part of John's job was to take the dips and the valleys and fill them in and lift the road up. That part of John's ministry was to bring low the mountains so that the path to the Lord was clear, so that the procession could begin and the world could receive her king in its truest sense. That's the prophecy of Malachi 3:1. He'll send the prophet to make straight the path. But John's in prison. John's unlawfully in prison. Do you know why John's in jail? Because he couldn't help but call out Herod's sin in public. A supposedly Jewish ruler who is sort of working for the Roman government has been upset by John the Baptist's ministry. In fact, it's sort of not even his primary upsetness. It's actually due to his desire for promiscuity in another relationship. We don't have time to go into all the details. But here's the thing. John the Baptist can't help but declare what is true. Can't help but declare what God says, how God views the things around him. If John had just kept silent, he wouldn't be in prison, perhaps. But John doesn't respond to the authority of man when it's in conflict with the authority of God. The calling of God on his life was to be a prophetic voice. It's who he is. It's why he was raised. It's why God had him here. And yet, he's in jail. He's not in a comfy jail. He's not getting 3 square meals and a pillow to lay on. Roman prison. Not friendly. Not warm. Not dry. So John is left alone in a very real and difficult situation, trying to believe that Jesus is the one that he knows him to be. Trying to remember the scriptures that declared Jesus as the recognizable Messiah. John the Baptist is starting to doubt. What have you done with your doubts? Have you remembered a time, a moment, a season filled with uncertainty, filled with questions more than answers, when platitudes no longer had power? What's the question that is brewing in John's heart? What's the doubt? The doubt is whether or not Jesus is the long-promised Messiah to Israel. Is Jesus the Messiah that God had promised? Is Jesus the Messiah that Isaiah refers to as the consolation of Israel? Is Jesus the one God promised? What's the answer? Hallelujah, yes. Yes. But John, in the darkness, John feeling these moments of alone, feeling these moments of doubt is not sure anymore. The boldness of recognizing Jesus as the Messiah, the Lamb who would take away the sin of the world. It's waning. So what's John do? He hears this report. Jesus is preaching and teaching. Jesus is healing. He's even raising the dead. And the question remains in John's heart. Is he really the long-awaited Messiah? Or is this something else? So what's John do? John doesn't sit alone in his doubt. Pay attention to this. John takes his doubt to Jesus. He's in jail, right? So it's not like he can go follow and ask Jesus face to face. No, he's got to use the couriers. Notice verse 19. Calling two of John's disciples to him, he sent them to the Lord on his behalf. He can't go, but they can. He commissions these two servants of his, these two followers of his, to go and ask Jesus the question. Here's the question. Are you the one who is to come? Or need we look for another? Notice the obedience of these two couriers. John asks a question, and they restate his question word for word. Are you the one who is to come? Or shall we look for another? So imagine this. Jesus has this crowd following him. He's moving and he's doing ministry. He's teaching the crowd. People are bringing the hurt and the wounded. People are bringing the sick and the spiritually unstable. The mentally ill, the physical ill, the spiritually ill. And he's healing them. Lame people are walking. Blind people are seeing. He's raised the dead recently. Excuse me, Jesus? Hey, Jesus? Hey, yeah. Hey, John the Baptist sent us? Can we have a word? Yeah. Come here. What's up? John has a question for you. Here's his question. Are you the one who is to come, or should we be looking for another? Jesus sits down and debates theology with them. Is that what we're told? Jesus writes an exemplary blog for the masses. No, Jesus doesn't even address their question. He basically says, hang on, guys, we'll get to that. And he goes on and he heals. And he does miracles, and he preaches, and he teaches. He's doing all the things that he was doing before they brought John's question, and he waits to answer it. Listen to the text. Calling two of his disciples, they asked a question. Verse 20, when the men had come to Jesus, they asked, John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? Verse 21, in that hour, what hour? The hour of response to their question. He healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. Do you just not care about John's question? Are you just unfeeling? Is this irrelevant to you? Does this matter to you? Your cousin, the prophet of God, is languishing in prison, fearing for his life, which will soon be taken. His head served on a platter for the pleasure of another. Jesus ignores their question? No, friends, no. Jesus hears the depth of the anguish in John's heart through their question and gives his answer. His answer will come in the form of words. But before he gets to those words, he's also going to give evidence that supports the words that he's going to speak. Notice the humility of John the Baptist in asking the question. Don't miss that. He's not silent about his inquiry. He's not silent about his doubt. If you have doubts, voice them. Bring them to God. God is not worried about your doubts. God's not going to shame you for having questions. God is not going to do anything but give you himself in a response to them, tenderly, mercifully, compassionately. Verse 21 is the start to the answer being given. In that hour, Jesus healed. Then in verse 22, he gives words. He answered them, "Go and tell John two things." What are the two things? What you have seen and what you have heard. This is the evidence that Jesus compassionately gives to John. See, we need to peek behind the curtain of John's heart to recognize even John the Baptist has doubts. Even John the Baptist has fears. Is Jesus truly the Messiah that Israel was promised? Is Jesus truly the Messiah they've been waiting for? Jesus is not ignoring the question in verse 21. He's beginning his answer. Because throughout Scripture, this is always true, miracles authenticate messengers. That's what's happening in this text. Miracles are authenticating the messenger. If you wonder if Jesus is the Messiah, part of his answer includes these miraculous healings, these casting out of demons, these restoring sight or limb or whatever it is. They serve as evidence of his messianic rule. That's the significance of verse 21 and verse 22. So Jesus seeks to reassure John, to give John assurance with these two categories of evidence. One, the miraculous power he possesses, and two, the words that he speaks. Two-part basis. Seen and heard. The miracles, self-attesting. Jesus does what nobody else can do. It authenticates him. But what about the words? What about the words? What are the words that John the Baptist can hear so that he will have evidence that Jesus is the true Messiah? Verse 22, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. And then he gives some summary language. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. Skin diseases are healed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised. And the poor have good news preached to them. Every one of those phrases is found in the book of Isaiah. Every single one of those phrases in summary form are presented in the book of Isaiah, which is one of the great reference tools we have in the New Testament, is going back to see Jesus as the fulfillment of things prophesied and promised in the Old Testament. Isaiah is one of the places we go. Isaiah 52 and 53 are one of the most famous ones. Yes? He was bruised. He was crushed by his stripes. You know this language, yes? The words Jesus is summarizing with would be easily recognizable by John the Baptist as having their foundation in the book of Isaiah. One of the things that makes your Christian life harder is that you don't know the Old Testament the way you should. I don't say that to shame you. I say that to invite you to rectify the problem. God has given us the Old Testament and the New Testament that we might know him and see all the intricate ways Jesus is fulfilling the long ago promises of God. Miracles are an evidence of his messianic rule. And the fulfillment of prophecy is evidence of his messianic rule. Jesus is not only not insensitive to John's questions, he answers them tenderly and robustly. I heal, I fulfill the healing prophecies. I correct and teach, I fulfill the prophetic prophecies. Those ones you cultivated in your heart from Isaiah. You want to know if I'm the Messiah? Yes, I am the Messiah. Don't look to another. Look to the scripture that you might see his Messiah and recognize me in that text. So Jesus sees John's need for assurance and he provides these evidences for them. But that's not all he does. Notice verse 23. Blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Huh? Is that weird language to you? You don't talk like this, right? Blessed is the one who's not offended by me. I'm pretty sure Jesus is like the least offensive guy around most of the time, right? Who are the pretty much the only category of people who get upset when Jesus is around teaching? The elite, right? We'll call them the political elite, the theological elite. The everyday ordinary Joe loves Jesus, understands Jesus, because he's not a threat to them. But to the elites, he poses a really big threat, and he's totally confusing. And you can't corner him with your wise words and your logical arguments. Blessed is he who is not offended by me. Blessed. Blessed is he who is not offended by me. Is this an encouragement to John? Is this a warning to John? Is this a blessing being pronounced on John? What could Jesus possibly be referring to? What's the offense? Human suffering, hear this, human suffering promotes and causes doubt. It does. Pain causes doubt. Grief. Grief can cause deep-seated doubt. What are we doubting? You're always doubting one of two things. God's goodness or God's power? God's goodness or God's power? If God is good, then why am I suffering? You might not have said it out loud, but I imagine it's passed through your mind. It's welled up in your heart. If God is powerful, why am I suffering? If Jesus is the Messiah and with him comes the reigning of a new kingdom, why is Rome still in charge? Why is Herod the wicked still in charge? Jesus, it's great that you want to play hospital, but can we get to the salvation of Israel now? It's great that you're being worshipped in the street, but I'm languishing in jail. I'm surrounded in darkness. This is not what I pictured the kingdom of God would look like or live like. I'm about to die. It's great that you love the masses. Would you love me now? Right? Isn't this the cry of your heart? Isn't this the false promise? The idea that Satan whispers in your ear constantly? If he was good, if he was powerful, why are you, insert your circumstances that you detest? So then we're left battling demons in thought life, trying to figure out, well, maybe it's that his power is limited in some way. His goodness is real, his compassion is real, but maybe he's just not able. Or on other days, you might be willing to trade it this way. I know that God could do whatever he wants. Whatever he wants. Maybe he just doesn't want good for me. If he loved me, he would. Your answer is your idolatry. If he loved me, he would take me out of jail. The scripture even promises that the prisoner goes free, right? Haven't we seen that in Luke's gospel? Isn't that part of what was being offered? That the prisoner is set free? I mean, that's word for word promised. And John's in jail. Where's my freedom? Where's that liberty that the Messiah is supposed to institute in his rule? See, this is the problem with our doubt. When we actually have it, we are often unwilling to speak about it. And so we play mind games and we try and wrestle it to the ground, almost always trading goodness for power or power for goodness. Almost never holding up both as Scripture commands, that he is all good, that he is all powerful, and that every single moment of your life was ordained before any one of them came to pass, and that's for your good and his glory. His glory ultimate, our good secondary, but real. He has good for you. What's good about prison? What's good about martyrdom? The sleazy salesmen on TV who say they represent Jesus, who are constantly saying, if you just believe enough, all your physical worries go away. If you just believe enough, all your spiritual problems just go away. If you just believe enough, all your circumstances will be restored and renewed and prosperous. You'll be rich and powerful and healthy and holy and all that stuff. That's what Jesus offers. That's what they're selling. If you live this Christian life long enough, you realize it's a bill of goods. But Jesus is selling full restoration. He is. It's free. He's not even selling it. He's giving it away. But it's not always here and now. It's not always now. Is it always? Yes. Yes, it's always. Yes, the restoration of all things is coming. The removal of all sorrow is coming. Why? Because he's going to remove the presence of sin from our hearts, from our minds, from our lives, from the whole dang world. That's the pledge of the cross, that he will remove the presence of sin from all eternity, that he will pay the penalty for your sin on the cross, and that he will break the power of sin in the life of those who follow him. Those are the three great P promises of the cross. But it doesn't always mean that your circumstances are rosy now. Often, biblically, the seed has to die for the plant to take root and life. Jesus' answer is filled with compassion for John's predicament. Jesus knows what's coming, so he seeks to comfort John in the midst of his doubt with evidence of his messianic reign. But here's the challenge for us. The challenge is to reconcile God's goodness and power with our desire. This is not the life I wanted. This is not the circumstance I wanted. So are you good? Are you powerful? Yes. And your circumstances will never get the last word. What's the last word for John the Baptist? He's going to get beheaded and die and go be with God. What's the final condition for John the Baptist? Glory, 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 glory. This is the promise for every believer. And that glory and that goodness and that power breaks into now. This is one of the most unbelievably important things theologically, that the last days, the eschaton, the eschatological fulfillment of all things begins in the coming of Christ. He's here. Israel has her Messiah. He has come. All the promises are fulfilled. Yea and amen in Christ. So on your worst day, in your darkest hour, believe, believe. That's what he's giving John the Baptist. He's giving him evidence for faith, evidence to believe. Remember the scripture. See the miracles. Hear my words. Listen to my teaching. Be filled with light that beats back the sin and darkness of unbelief. It's not mad at John the Baptist for his doubt. All of us would have it. It's amazing he lasted this long. Why are some healed and others not? The theological answer to that question is for God's glory and their benefit. Can you stand on that rock? Human suffering often causes doubt, but it doesn't have to. It doesn't have to. God's sovereignty can be a huge stumbling block. What's the offense that Jesus is referencing here in verse 23? Blessed is the one who is not offended by me. The blessing is in trusting Christ, not your circumstances. Trusting Christ. And not your circumstances. In other words, always doubt your doubts. That's what he's offering John the Baptist. Never let your doubts have the last word. Let God have the last word in your heart. Have faith, believe, hold on to Jesus. Trust him in the midst of the storm, that the waves don't overcome you, that the flood won't rise so much that you drown without faith. Uncertainty is heralded by many in our culture as good. We're going to talk about this next week. Get ready. Jesus anticipates the crowd's criticism of John's faith. And so he's going to lecture them about the unbelievably awesome ministry of John the Baptist and his role in God's kingdom. We're going to do that next week. But I want you to remember today, why did Luke write this letter? Why did he write this gospel? We're going to go all the way back to the beginning, Luke 1:1. Luke writes this, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative, gather the stories, of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time now, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus." Verse 4. "That you may have certainty." That you may have certainty concerning the things that you've been taught. This is the kind of certainty that Jesus is giving John the Baptist in prison. This is the kind of certainty that he's giving. "Blessed is he who is not offended by me." Do not be offended by the circumstances of your life. Do not be afraid that he is not ordering all things according to his good will for you and for his glory. Believe. Have faith. Remember, everything happening in Luke 7 is in response to the faith described in Luke 6. These stories are designed to help you gain certainty about who Jesus is as the long-promised Messiah. In a world that praises uncertainty, Luke and God, through Luke, seek to give you, a believer, certainty. Certainty that these stories are true. Certainty that Jesus raised the dead. Certainty that Jesus healed the blind. Certainty that the lame walk. Certainty that all things are being orchestrated by the good and trustworthy will of God. Even the darkest hour will have glorious light shown upon it. Death, loss, grief, they're healed by the balm of the gospel. And that healing can begin now and will ultimately grow into perfection when Christ returns. That's the promise for you guys. Doubt your doubts. Don't doubt Christ. Believe Christ. Trust the scripture that speaks of him. Trust the miracles that were recorded for you and me, and not just them in their day. The gospel's for the nations. It always has been. It always will be. Believe. Understand then that Jesus is moved by your grief. Understand that Jesus is moved by your pain. He's moved in such a way that he wants more than your circumstances to change. He wants your heart to change. That you would love him and live as he has commanded you. This is the glory that a martyr understands. Your life was purchased by Christ. And the life you live, it's his. This is exactly what the Apostle Paul is saying in Galatians 2:20. For I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. The life I live in this body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. You think you're suffering in a way that God doesn't understand? Who understands grief more than Jesus? Who understands loss more than Jesus? Who rails against death and sorrow more than Jesus? And he doesn't do it from afar. He does it from right up close. Your sin and all that it deserves, he bore the punishment for that, bleeding out in his body, suffocating on the cross. The brutality, the violence, the unspeakable devastation of that moment is how much your pain and grief move God to action. Whatever circumstances you're battling, whatever fear, whatever memory you have, whatever moment, whatever season, understand this. That's why Jesus went to the cross, to pay for all the sin, to cover all the evil, and to restore all things. Now, yeah, and forever. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for Jesus. We confess our unbelief. We confess. We cry out, just like the guy in Mark's gospel. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. God, I pray this morning for those battling and struggling. God, I pray this morning for all of us who are prone to wander or wonder, God, that you would move in us in the midst of our loneliness, in the midst of our fear, in the midst of our doubt, that you would show Christ to us and that we would receive him as the long-promised Messiah. God, be with us and move in us to trust. Jesus, help us to hold on to you in every moment. Help us to believe in your goodness, to believe in your power, and to trust you in every circumstance. We ask you to do this in the name of our suffering Savior, Jesus Christ. And all God's people agree.